Well, good evening to each one of you that's present here. Many greetings in Jesus' name. Also greetings from Leola congregation. And as you have opportunity, we welcome you to come join and worship with us. Good to be back here with the folks at Ridgeview again. I think March was 2 years since I was here last. It's good to be here again. I see a lot of familiar faces here from that time and before. Whether you recognize it or not, you're in a war. You're in a war, and Brother Patrick laid that out very well in their devotional. I appreciated that devotional. And I appreciated the singing from memory, too. I have noticed that somehow we sing from memory, the quality of our singing goes up. And I like when our leaders do that, so I keep it up. Yes, we're in a war. We're in a war. You and I were made in God's image. God made you like us. God made us like him. Sorry. And since Satan was thrown out of heaven because he aspired to be like God, he hates us. He hates you. He hates me. And so we're in his target. We're his target. We're in his crosshairs. He's after us. He hates God, but we're the ones that are in the way. We're the ones he can get. He can't reach God. He knows that. But because we're his image, he wants us. And so you and I are soldiers. We could say pawns, but I don't believe so. We're soldiers in God's army. We have to fight this war. How many times in your life has Satan been able to go to God just like he did with Job and say, this person is so faithful, I just can't get to him. Or how many times has Satan has been able to go to God and say, hey, look what your this supposed disciple of yours, he says he's a Christian, she says she's a Christian, look what they did, look what they said, look what, so forth, fill in the blanks. Where are we in this? We forget too often. I forget that the battle is engaged. We are at war. You and I are at war. And it's happening around us, and there's people falling. And we forget what we are in, the war of the ages. And I had to wonder, we live in a state of peace. General peace of society. There's not bombs falling on us. We don't have to. I think of our church brethren over in Ukraine. The sky is a scary place. When you hear a noise in the sky, you will see what's happening up there. What's coming? What's gonna? What could land on us? We don't think about. I never think about that. I don't feel threatened at all by the air or what might be flying through the air. But they are. And I wonder if our peace dulls our senses on the warfare that we're engaged in. I see this in my own heart, and I assume you're probably the same. But we are in a warfare that is raging, and we'd like to look at that tonight. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 17. And those from Jefferson City get to hear the same thing twice. Perhaps I should apologize for that, but I don't plan to. First Samuel chapter 17, we have a very familiar story that our children love. Most of us have heard it from little on up, if not all of us. David and Goliath, the young man and the giant. It's just a story. There's something about the human spirit, at least for me, that tends to root for the underdog. And we love to see the underdog win the fight, win the battle, win the race. Win the war, whatever it is. And David was clearly the underdog in this battle. By all physical, earthly comparisons, he was the underdog. He was going to lose. I mean, there's no question. Here's a man of war against a youth who wasn't trained in warfare. It was bound to happen. But God. 1 Samuel 17. Now the Philistines, verse 1, now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle, and were gathered together at Shochoh, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Shochoh and Azekah in Ephesdemon. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah, and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had a helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. And he had greaves of brass upon his legs, and a target of brass between his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spearhead weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him. And he stood, this is Goliath, stood and cried unto the armies of Israel, and said unto them, Why are you come out to set your battle in array? Am I not a Philistine, and you servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then ye shall be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now let's just jump over to 21. In the meantime, we have Jesse coming to his son David, sending him to check on his brothers in the army. We'll pick up here in verse 21. For Israel and the Philistines had put the battle in array, army against army, and David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage, ran into the army, and came and saluted his brethren. And as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and spake according to the same words, and David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. And the men of Israel said, Have you seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up, and it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches, and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine, and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? The people answered him after this manner, saying, So shall it be done to the man that killeth him. Back from verse 25. And Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, Why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. And David said, What have I now done? Is there not a cause? And he turned from him towards another and spake after the same manner, and the people answered him again after the former manner. And when the words were heard which David spake, they rehearsed them before Saul, and he sent for him. The title of the message is There Not a Cause? Taken from verse 29. Is there not a cause? And I'll stop reading there. We know the rest of the story. David tries on Saul's armor. It doesn't work. And that's an interesting little thing in itself, because Saul's armor, Saul's clothing, was a mark of kingship. He was, in essence, telling David, you're to be the next king. Think about that. These were his clothes. These were his armor. David tries them, doesn't work, does it his own way, goes out, gets 5 stones, meets the giant, slays the giant, and of course, the promise that Goliath made is thrown, and they're not ready to serve Israel like he said he would. Question for you, why did David take 5 stones to meet one giant? Why did David take 5 stones to meet one giant? You can think about that. If you have the answer for it, you can tell me afterwards. All right, backing up here a little bit. The Israelites asked for a king. God gave them the king. God gave them what they wanted. Was that God's plan for Saul to be the first king of Israel? I wonder sometimes if it wasn't his plan for David to be the first king. I don't know. I don't have scripture to back that up. But nevertheless, God gave Israel what they wanted. Saul was king, and this humble man came in, did a fine job at the beginning. Verse chapter 14 records his defeat of enemy after enemy of Israel. Just defeated them, won many victories, many battles. Chapter 14 records a lot of that. Chapter 15, we have King Saul taking care of the Amalekites. Oh, but he missed the king and a few of the good sheep and the oxen. The people spared them, of course. And God's disappointment and Samuel's retribution, or Samuel's criticism of him of Saul to him, his scolding. We know the rest of that story. And then chapter 16, we have the record of David being anointed as the next king of Israel. There in front of his family, in front of his father, in front of his brethren, he is made the next king of Israel. Saul had fallen away. The Spirit of the Lord had left him. That story is recorded here in the first part of chapter 17, some of that. The Spirit of the Lord left him. And we come to the battle. Now the king, Saul, he was head and shoulders above every man, so he should have been the one to go out and fight this Goliath, but he didn't. Cowered in the back, gave promises in verse 25 to somebody else, go do this. Somebody else go take care of this, that I'm afraid to do this. Maybe if I promise a bunch of things, well, somebody else will fill in where I'm too weak to do this. But we see the whole army of Israel just leaderless. They're full of fear. They don't know what to do with this one giant, this whole army, this one giant. They're full of fear. All totally demoralized. From all the victories of the past to fear of this one lone giant has brought the whole army of Israel to a standstill. And the anointed King David comes on the scene here. This is the anointed king. Now, nobody knew this except his brothers. His brothers knew this. They were there. I wondered why Eliab reacted the way he did. This was to be the king of Israel. Shouldn't he have sat up and paid attention? What this anointed, this new king of Israel was saying? But instead he reacted with anger. Verse 28. Why? Where did the anger come from? I don't know. Perhaps he was jealous. This was the little brother, after all. I think Eliab the oldest? Yeah, verse 20, it says that his eldest brother. And David was the youngest. And here's this little upstart younger brother questioning what was going on with the army. What did he know about the army? Well, it seems to be a bit of a prideful reaction. Perhaps he had a sense of guilt for not taking up his weapons and going to fight Goliath himself. I don't believe Eliab ever expected David to take this up. That I'm convinced of. I don't think Eliab ever dreamed in his wildest dreams, we say sometimes, that David, his little brother, would take upon himself to go and destroy this giant or endeavor to do that. And he assumed that David was there just for the entertainment of the battle. He didn't listen. He didn't understand what David was saying. He didn't take it to heart. David says, is there not a cause? You know, David saw past what was happening. He saw the fear of the Israelites. He saw the, I suppose, somewhat the cowering of King Saul in the back where it was safe, trying to get somebody else to go out and do his work for him. He saw right through what was happening. He saw the spiritual battle. This is a God versus, this is a war against God. He saw that. But his brother told him to be quiet. His oldest brother told him to be quiet. And I had to think, human nature is no different today, isn't it? Sometimes somebody may come to you, may come to me, with a concern, with a question, maybe some criticism. And what do we do with that? What do we do with that? It makes us uncomfortable. Maybe steps on our toes. And maybe we recognize that there's some truth in it, but we want to shoot the messenger. Be quiet. Be quiet. I don't want to hear it. It's not a comfortable message. It's not a pleasant message. But is there not a cause that is worth speaking for, even when it makes someone uncomfortable? If my focus is on the cause, should I not welcome the input, the direction, the criticism of those around me? Because we are engaged in a battle, and we all want to win. I trust we do. What is the cause? Point number one, what is the cause? David said, is there not a cause? What is the cause? There's a lot of causes today. You can step outside these doors into our surrounding communities and our surrounding societies, and there's a lot of causes you can get yourself all wrapped up in. Islam has a cause, and there are young people and middle-aged people that are willing to strap a bomb on your body and go to a place where you can kill a lot of people and explode this bomb and take your own life and a lot of others. They're doing it because they believe in it. They believe that this cause is worth dying for. They have a cause, and they're ready and willing to die for it. There's been plenty of causes. We just came off of a political period in our nation, and I read a news report here a while ago. This reported a $14.7 billion expenditure to find and elect a new president. $14.7 billion, that's a lot of money. That's a lot of money. But it came from people that were committed to a cause. Committed enough to throw a lot of money at something. They believed in their cause. At Loyola, we're playing around with the idea of a new church building. And we're trying to decide how we sort of get the temperature of everyone. You know, how serious are we about this? It's fun to talk about. It's fun to dream. It's fun to draw plans and make ideas on how we'd like it to be. But all this comes with a price tag. So how do we get the temperature? So it was decided we put a box at the back of the church, and whatever you feel like you can contribute to in the next 5 years, well, you put that number in there. It kind of concluded if we got a $50,000 figure, we might as well, as one of the brothers said, we might as well just go blacktop the driveway or something else. Because that's just not going to, there's no commitment. There's not much commitment to the cause. That's the cause. Looking back in our history a little bit, early 1900s, midnight now. I forget when exactly that was. But there were Anabaptists, Amish in particular, who went to jail because they wanted their own school. They wanted their own school. And we are the beneficiaries of their commitment to a cause that they were willing to go to jail for. And I wish I would have looked what the longest period of time that was spent in jail for that, and I did not. I'm not sure what that was. But they believed in it enough to go to jail for it. They were committed to a cause that cost them something. And this cause that David referred to here could have cost him his life. And I suppose he was prepared for that possibility, but I believe he knew that God was with him. He was committed to the cause, no matter how impossible it looked. Well, this cause that we're looking at tonight is not impossible, but it is beyond this life. It is beyond this world. It is beyond the things we can touch and feel. And that is the cause of Jesus Christ, our King. Jesus, our King. That is the cause. That is the reason. That's why we're here gathered together tonight. It would be easy to stay home. I shared this morning that if it was totally up to me, I'd have stayed home by my wood stove where it was warm and cozy. But there's a cause that's bigger than my feelings and my comfort. And so we are here. And I'm not saying I don't want to be here and I wish I wasn't here. I'm not saying that at all. I'm glad to be here. I enjoy worshiping with those of like precious faith, but I am a human. I'm a man of flesh, and I have those feelings sometimes. Is there not a cause? Well, I just love the passage in Ephesians 2, maybe I'll just turn to that here real quickly. I have some of those, part of this passage in my notes, but I want to back up a little bit. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God..." It's just so beautiful how that passage just totally flips it around. "But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. And hath raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." What a beautiful picture. This is the cause that we are fighting for. It's something way beyond our flesh, way beyond our desires. It's for God, something bigger and greater than ourselves. He's promised us a future together with himself, to raise us up and sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I don't know what that exactly that all looks like. Revelation gives us a picture of that, what that's going to look like. But it's going to be something tremendous. And I trust we all want to be there. Number two, the cause of Christ requires faithfulness. God's testimony of Moses after Aaron and Miriam's rebellion was, "My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth." I thought that was interesting, how God clearly shows the faithfulness of his servant Moses, and his faithfulness is so strong, I'm going to speak to him mouth to mouth, personally, closely, intimately. I'm going to speak directly to him. Faithfulness. 1 Corinthians 4, 1-2, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." It's required. Faithfulness is required of you and me. Now, this verse is mostly directed in this context at church leadership, but I want to hasten to remind you all that none of you are exempt of that. None of you are exempt at the call for faithfulness. Whatever position you have, a young person, an older sibling, or even a younger sibling, or a school teacher, or a parent, school board, fill in the blank, wherever it is, you are required to be faithful. You are a minister of Christ to some extent or another, those of you that have named the name of Christ. Faithfulness is required of the soldier in God's army. Now consider with me for a minute here. An earthly army who has a general who is committed to the cause, to whatever battle they're getting ready to engage in, but none of the soldiers are, or half of the soldiers are. What's it going to look like? Who's going to win the battle? Who's going to lose? How many Benedict Arnolds can an army survive? Unfaithfulness. Proverbs 20, verse 6 says, "Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find." A faithful man who can find. Back in the Civil War, we had the Battle of Gettysburg. And I was listening to an account of that here recently, and I was struck by one little detail. And it fits perfectly right in this point here. But the Southern Army was headed north to Gettysburg. Well, they didn't know where they were going. They were headed to Pennsylvania. That we knew. The Southern Army was headed north to Pennsylvania. And the Northern Army was a little slow to figure out what was going on, but they eventually saw that, and so they started, their army was down in the south as well, I forget exactly where it started off from, and they started heading northward as well. The Confederate Commander Lee sent his cavalry commander, Jeb Stuart, to kind of watch the flanks and to scout out on ahead to see what was going and report back to him. But Jeb Stuart had his own idea. He wanted to do what he had done once before, and that is do a complete circle around the Union Army and then come back. He wanted to do it his way, which he right about proceeded to do that. But he failed to reckon with one fact, which he was unaware, and that is that President Lincoln had changed commanders of the Union Army right about then. And the new commander of the Union Army put the Army at a blistering pace northward. And so Jeb Stuart suddenly realized he had to go way out around to do his circle of the Union Army. By doing that, it wasn't until day two of the Battle of Gettysburg. It was a three-day battle. It was until, I think, the evening of the second day till he finally got back to Lee to report. Well, that was already too late. Lee had to go into the Army totally blind because he didn't have any of his scouts letting him know what lie ahead. And had it not been for that, the story of that battle might have been very, very different. The unfaithfulness of one man made a huge impact on that. Do not think that I'm not important or you're not important. Your faithfulness is not important. It is. May we be faithful to the cause. Number three, the cause will require facing some giants. It will require facing some giants. What are giants? Well, they're big, fearful things, big, scary things. For children, little children, it could be bears or something along that line. Maybe it's snakes, thinking of earthly things. But giants are big, fearful things. And I don't want to make light of that because we do face a fearful enemy. Let's make no mistake about it. We do face a formidable enemy that has a lot of power and a lot of influence. And it's only as we rely on the power of Christ within us that we can find victory. And praise the Lord, we can have victory. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." That sounds pretty scary almost, doesn't it? Except the God we serve is more powerful than all those things. But we have to face some giants. And we could go a lot of places with that. What I don't know what giants you're facing, what giants look big in your life. But just stepping back a little bit, kind of looking at our communities, our church communities, and just want to name a couple of things. And this is not for sure a total inclusive list. But we do face some giants today, and one of those is electronic technology. And you say, well, yeah, we've heard all this before. Yeah, I know you have. But I just want to just name a couple things a little bit. We often talk about the moral temptations of electronic technology, but I want to look at a few things that are a little bit different that we don't always think about, I think, as much as we should, that maybe have as much of a factor. And that is this: one of the things it does, it leads to a breakdown of brotherhood. Cell phones lead to a breakdown of brotherhood. And let me just explain what I mean by that. So through our various means of communication, I'm sure all of us have circles of friendship. You all have circles of friendship out beyond these four walls. And that's not wrong. That's not wrong in and of itself. But where do you get your spiritual advice and direction from? When you have some questions, where do you go? Do you go to your church family here, or do you go to your friend's circle out here that might tell you what you want to hear instead of my church brother that might tell me something different? That's one area. The other area is a key part of our collective worship here is social interchange. It is. The after service is part of the service. But if I come to church with my social cup full from everybody I've been messaging with and all the groups I'm on throughout the week, what do I need you all for? Okay? It is, I believe, leading to a breakdown in brotherhood. I don't need you. I can figure it out myself. Number two, shallow thinking. loss of intellectual thought. And I can see this in myself. The more I am digitally connected, the less I tend to think on a deeper level. And I know at least part of the reason why, and I haven't studied into this a lot. You can study it, and it's a worthwhile study. But so when I have a question, something I want to try and figure out, it's just so easy to pull out my phone, go on my laptop, whatever, search it, oh, there's the answer, and go on from there. And I don't need to retain that because it's always there. I can go back and search for it and find it again. And after a while, that becomes my source of information, my source of direction almost. And I just go there and get what I need, but I don't work it through. I don't study about it. I don't pray about it. I don't think about it. I don't ask my church brethren for their input. It does lead, I believe, to shallow thinking. Number three, the social media aspect of cell phones increases loneliness. And that seems like a dichotomy. It probably does to you. But it does, and you can go Google search this. It does. And the world recognizes it. There's a lot of studies and a lot of concern done about the loneliness that social media is producing. And it seems like that should fill our cup. I mean, in a sense, it does, but it's not a true relationship. It is not a true. Can I say fake relationships? You understand what I'm trying to say? Do I need to spend 5 minutes explaining what I mean by that? Okay, if I have a relationship with you on a face-to-face level, our relationship can continue electronically. But a strictly electronic relationship is not a real, it's a fake one. Okay? And if that's the sole method of your interaction, you're a lonely person because you're not experiencing real relationships. Okay, that's cell phones. Giants, we're looking at giants. Wealth and influence is another one. There is so much available at our fingertips of things we can do, things we can have, and I have the financial capability to do it. I can. I gave the analogy this morning that, you know, if we lived in the Depression era, there was no temptation to go out on a ski slope out west or wherever the closest one would be. There's no temptation there because the money wasn't there. We're trying to live. We're trying to find food to eat. And the affluence and wealth we have today has opened the door to so many things that we can do. And so we have to try to decide, is this okay? What about this? Because we can do it. It's a trap. It's a danger. Be careful. The financial ability to do something does not mean it's okay to do it or even something we should be doing it. Let's be careful. It's giants today, depression and emotional difficulties. And I'm not going to spend much time on this point, but it is something of concern. The business I work at, Furniture Zimmerman Chair, seems like every time there's a new counseling center starts somewhere, we get a phone call, hey, we need some furniture. Yeah, I'm sure you do. And I'm burdened sometimes at the amount of them that are getting built, and I wonder why. I wonder why. It's a difficulty we're facing, and that's a whole subject itself, and I don't have time this evening to barely scratch the surface on that. Whatever the giant is that is facing you this evening, face it with courage, because there is a cause. There is a cause that makes the battle worth fighting. Number four, the cause of Christ is a good fight. But it's still a fight. It's still a fight. It's not going to be easy. It's never been promised to be easy. If we think we can coast into glory, we're sadly mistaken, because it's going to take a fight. There are enemies about us, and we just named a bunch of giants that we are dealing with on a broad level. And there may be other things that you are dealing with personally. But it's going to be a fight, and let's prepare for a fight, and fights are not pleasant. Men will fight today, well, not just today, but all throughout time, for all kinds of things. Men will fight for glory, for money. Back in the Revolutionary War, the Hessian soldiers, they fought for money. Hatred, family, nation. And some men fight simply for, I've concluded, for the love of fighting. And I suppose some, perhaps we could say some women do too. That just because they love to fight, and that can be very, various ways. It can be with words, it can be with fists, it can be with guns. Some love fight just because they love to fight. So there is plenty of fighting that can be done. And I wish I could say it's all, that's all out there. It's not, thankfully, no fighting comes inside these walls, inside our churches. Or does it? We have fought. Hopefully not too often physically. Although, if you know our history, you know there's probably times the Mennonites have fought physically too, sadly to say. But we fought over a church. And some of that's, well, not the fighting part, but it is good that we value church enough that we have some spirited discussions about how we do church, I suppose. That's not what I'm talking about. But we fought over inheritance. We fought over eschatology. We fought over a lot of things. For most of those that I've named here are things we should not be fighting for. But the fight for the cause of Jesus Christ is a good one. It's a good fight, and Paul himself said that. 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. I get the picture of somebody grabbing onto something desperately, and then refusing to let go. When I read that, lay hold on eternal life. Count it dear. And then at the end of his life, he said, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. It's a fight, but it is a good fight. Ephesians 6:12, I read earlier, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against all those things. We wrestle. We like victory without a lot of fighting. And I suppose the soldiers in many a battle and many a war also have wished for victory without a fight, because it is not pleasant. Yes, the war drums beat and young men march off to war with lots of visions of grandeur and glory in it. And it's not that. It's not that. It's a false illusion. I have fought a good fight, Paul said. It's a good fight, but it is a fight. We want victory without effort or difficulty. There is no victory without a battle, and there's no crown without a cross. There's no victory without a battle, no crown without a cross. It will take a fight. 2 Timothy 2, verse 3, thou therefore, Paul writing to Timothy again, endure hardness. Endure hardness. In other words, hardness is, it's going to happen. You're going to have to deal with hardness. And you're going to have to endure, just like a good soldier has to. And a good soldier is called to do a lot of difficult, hard things. Paul's saying the same thing to Timothy and the same thing to you and me. Endure. Endure the hardness. Because, why? There's a cause. David recognized it. And we need to as well. Number 5, the cause of Christ is eternal. It is eternal. We could turn to Revelation and see the picture there. I'll leave that for you to do. The picture of heaven, the glorious pictures of heaven in Revelation chapter 7 and 21 and 22. What a perfect place of beauty and rapture, where sin and darkness cannot enter. There is a reward. The earthly soldier is fighting for a reward, for metal to hang around his neck or to pin onto his chest. That's his glory. That's his reward. And it ends at the end of his life. But the cause, the reward of winning the battle, fighting on the side of Jesus Christ, is eternal. It's forever. Forever and ever. And our limited understanding of time is hard for us to comprehend what that is. But it is eternal. Again, you of and me that have named the name of Christ, who have proclaimed our commitment to follow him, you're in the battle. You're in a battle. You're fighting a battle. I trust you haven't laid down your weapons, as some soldiers have. It is recorded in not multiple battles, but it was in the Battle of Gettysburg. There was one corps of soldiers that marched all night long to get there. And I'm not sure if it was that one or not, or which one it was, but there were soldiers that actually in the middle of the battle would lay down their weapons and just fall asleep with everything happening all around them, guns booming, cannon booming. They were so tired, they just fall asleep. And I find that incredible that that could happen. I don't know how that could be, but that is recorded. I trust this evening that you haven't done that, that we haven't done that. We haven't laid down our weapons. We haven't gone to sleep. We haven't shut our eyes. But yet, that temptation is there. It is. It is for all of us. It is for me. I'm sure it is for you as well. That we get tired, we get weary, and we forget the cause that lays out there in front of us. So I ask you this evening, is there not a cause? Is there not something worth fighting for? Is there not something worth dying for? Is there not something worth suffering for? I trust you are, because that is the life of the earthly soldier, and that is the life of the heavenly soldier as well. There's an account in the Martyr's Mirror that I've been challenged with numerous times over the years. Ma'am, I don't know how to pronounce this, Dutch, I believe, John de Swart. But he was apprehended at home, and while he was there, his two sons were coming home, and his neighbors stopped him and said, "Hey, the magistrates are there apprehending your father and mother." And the one brother said to another, "Let's just go and join them. Do not let us flee, but let us die with father and mother." Meanwhile, the father was led out of the house of prisoner, and seeing his sons, he said to them, "Children, do you want to go along to the New Jerusalem?" And they did. Both boys replied, "Yes, father," and were led captive with him off, I think it was, to the stake. And I think all three of them were burned at the stake. You know, that's the soldier. It was it easy? Was it pleasant? No. It cost them everything. They suffered and died because there was a cause beyond themselves that they were fighting for. Again, the earthly soldier is called to suffer. To suffer and fight and be willing to give his life. The soldier of Jesus Christ is no different. You're called, we're called to suffer. We're called to fight, and we're called to be prepared to die. Now, in this year, 2024, in the United States, we're not called to give our lives. And I thank the Lord for that, that we live in a time of peacetime. But let it not blur our minds. Let it not confuse us. May it not help us forget who we are and what we're here for. But may we be reminded again of God's blessing to us and not to squander that. Let's kneel for prayer.